in chapter 22, we didn't quite finish chapter 22, I was thinking about it during worship, how wonderful it is that we just so happen to be in the Gospel of Luke this time of year, and not at the beginning, but at the end, because we're reminded that when Jesus came, he came for a very purpose, and that purpose is our redemption. And as we're at the end of Luke's Gospel, we get to see the story of the reason, really, why he came. So Luke chapter 22, let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you came to this earth for us. We're thankful, Lord, that you stepped down to our level to reveal God, to communicate your love, and to redeem us. As we look at this section of Scripture before us tonight, Lord, we ask that you would look at our hearts and apply these things as each of us need them. Give us fresh revelation, Lord, of your heart, your love, your plan. We're so thankful, Lord, that you didn't leave us as orphans, but you're here with us tonight to be our teacher, our helper. And we come with that confidence of knowing that you know everything we're facing. You know our hearts. You know our past, our future. And you love us with an everlasting love. And so, Father, please just speak to us tonight from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After Jesus was arrested, he was taken to Annas' house. Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD. The Bible says that the high priest was to serve for life. But the Romans had turned it into a political appointment. They weren't comfortable with one person having so much power and influence that they kind of stepped in and made it a political appointment. So after serving for almost 10 years, the Romans replaced Annas with other members of his family, and so eventually five of his sons served as high priest, as well as other members of his family. One grandson, we know, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he was serving as high priest when Jesus ministered those 3.5 years on the earth. Now, those who were seeking to follow the Bible still recognized Annas as high priest, even though he wasn't officially serving in that capacity. He certainly had tremendous power and influence. In fact, he was the one who profited from all the temple businesses that were going on. He was the one that was behind the sacrifice selling and the money changers on the Temple Mount. And so when Jesus came and he turned over the tables at the beginning of his ministry, and then doing it again at the end of his ministry, Annas was the one who was affected personally. It was a direct challenge to Annas's money-making scheme. John's Gospel reports on what happened as Jesus stood before Annas. And that's where the beating of the Lord began. Then they took him from Annas' house to Caiaphas's, who was the official high priest at the time, and there he was questioned and accused. Matthew and Mark both report on that trial. They were seeking to find testimony against Jesus to substantiate their desire to put Jesus to death, backwards from what the law should be. They first arrested him, then they sought to find charges to substantiate their desire, and they found none. And as many made accusations, Jesus remained silent until finally Caiaphas put Jesus under oath and said, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And when Jesus responded and said, it is, as you said, they were just incensed. Caiaphas tore his clothes. They accused Jesus of blasphemy. And everyone who was there said, he deserves to die. Now, standing before Caiaphas at night wasn't the official trial. They weren't supposed to meet at night, let alone have a trial at night. They were not to arrest someone and then establish the charges. They were only supposed to hear the charges and then make a judicial decision. And I just say all that to let you know there was a tremendous amount of injustice going on. Jesus was victimized by injustice. It wasn't fair at all. And there was no one standing with him. Remember that as well. No one standing with him. As we begin tonight, Peter had just denied that he even knew the Lord for the third time. And the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And the Lord was there alone, betrayed, abandoned, disowned by one of his closest followers, falsely accused, being denied justice. And that's where we begin in verse 63. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. So Jesus, who was involved in creating all things, who had come to the earth, entering into his creation as a baby, who had lived a perfect life, was at this point standing before humans that he loved, that he came to save, and they were mocking him, made fun of him, began to beat him. The Lord's designed our bodies in an amazing way that if something comes flying towards us, we react to it. You know, you close your eyes. If something comes swinging at you, you either move out of the way or brace for it. And so to think of the cruelty in blindfolding the Lord and then beginning to hit him. No way to brace, no way to move. Just sudden impact. Cruel and cowardly abuse. Jesus was abused verbally. He was abused physically. He became the entertainment for some. And he didn't have to take it. He didn't have to. He didn't have to be there. He could have chosen a different path. He could have brought all this to a conclusion just with a thought. Isaiah 50, verse 6 is a prophecy about this particular night, this experience. Isaiah 50 and verse 6 says, "I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." He gave himself to those who were beating him and mocking him. He let this happen. He allowed them to continue their abuse. In fact, it was so intense that Isaiah 52 and verse 14 tells us, Isaiah 52 and verse 14, "His visage," or his face, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." So his face was just beaten so bad that he was almost unrecognizable. If you've been abused, verbally or physically, if you've been mistreated, if you've been mocked, or in any way a victim of human cruelty, Jesus understands. He understands. He knows the pain. He knows the trauma. He knows and he understands. As this was happening, Caiaphas was having the Sanhedrin gathered for an official trial, the official pronouncement of guilt. And that's what we read about as we go on in verse 66. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So as the day dawned, Jesus taken in to the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish authority. Luke, as he did his research, thorough research, remember, he wrote this to put together an ordered account of Jesus' life and ministry. As he was doing his research, no doubt he was able to get some inside insight on what transpired that night. For according to John chapter 3, Nicodemus was one of the rulers of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. And in fact, Jesus called Nicodemus the teacher in Israel. So he was a renowned, respected teacher. He had become a follower of Jesus. And back in John chapter 7 and verse 50, even a defender of Jesus. In addition to Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea was a member of that council. And later on, Luke will tell us that he did not consent to their decision and their deed. Luke 23, 50 to 51. Both men, members of that Sanhedrin 71-member council. 70 members plus one was the high priest, whoever was serving was the head of the Sanhedrin. Also, it's possible that there was a young rabbi there named Saul. For later, Saul, who became Paul, spoke of casting his vote against Christians. And also, he mentioned having known Christ according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if he wasn't there for the trial, he certainly was connected with everyone who was. In addition, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we're told that as the Jesus movement grew, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So it is very likely that there were priests there for the trial that came to faith in Jesus. So a very short, simple hearing, because the night before they already had decided how they'd approach this official trial. They presented him one simple challenge as morning came. If you are the Christ, tell us. And this was not an honest inquiry. They had already made up their minds, the majority, that they did not believe he was the Messiah. In fact, if they were seeking to know sincerely, then obviously they would not have been treating him with such cruelty and mockery leading up to this point. If there are any question in their minds and thinking he may be the Messiah, they would have in no way allowed him to be treated like that. No, they were just looking for a reason to put him to death. And so in the middle of verse 67, we're told, he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter," he said, "the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." So he prefaced his answer by making sure to tell them that he knew they weren't sincerely interested in finding out if he was the Messiah. They had already decided in their minds that he wasn't. And after acknowledging that his answer wouldn't change their response or their decision, he gave them an answer. And this is a very bold claim, because in saying these words, he was connecting himself to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and Psalm 110, verse 1, which are both messianic prophecies, prophecies concerning the Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel wrote about a vision the Lord gave him. And he wrote these words. He said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And so when Jesus said, called himself the Son of Man, he was indicating that he is the Messiah who will reign. And he also connected himself as the Son of Man with Psalm 110 and verse 1, where David wrote by the Spirit in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So he was telling them that he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, would sit at the Father's right hand until his enemies were conquered. And who were they? He would sit at the Father's right hand until it was time for the kingdom to be established. And please understand that there was no ambiguity in these words. They clearly understood what he was saying. We can see that from the context. For look at their follow-up question in verse 70. "Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? And so he said to them, you rightly say that I am." Now they knew from God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 to 14, and from the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, and from Psalm 2, that's 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Psalm 2, that the Messiah would be the Son of God. They knew that. So when Jesus responded to their question about whether he was the Christ or the Messiah by pointing to the Son of Man who will sit at the right hand of the Father, they sensed he was claiming to be the Messiah. That's why they reasoned and responded, asking him if he was the Son of God. Because if he was the Son of Man who was the Messiah, he would also be the Son of God. And by the way, it's interesting. There's more and more evidence that they're discovering that before Christ came, the Jews believed what we're reading here. I'm saying there's more and more non-biblical evidence, even in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Jews before the first century had this belief that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Now you talk to them, it's a different story in reaction or response to Christian theology. And so here you can see it, Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah, they're all synonymous in their mind. And he affirmed it. He affirmed his identity as the Son of God, the Son of Man. He said to them, it says, "You rightly say that I am," there at the end of verse 70. He affirmed it. It was a clear claim of divinity. It was a bold statement of his identity. But they didn't believe it. And so in verse 71, they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So this claim to be the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, was enough in the minds of these leaders to put Jesus to death. They considered it blasphemy because they didn't believe him. They had already made up their minds about him. They had already rejected him. And it's interesting because these are men who knew the Bible. But they rejected the one the Bible points to. The one the Bible is all about. They rejected Jesus. They were like the scribes. Remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for the king who was born? And they asked Herod, assuming that he would know. And Herod got the scribes together, and Herod asked, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And those scribes, they knew Micah 5:2. They were able to say, "In Bethlehem of Judea." They knew the word, but they never went to Bethlehem. Same kind of idea here. These men knew the word, but they rejected the one that the word is all about. And that's a reminder for us. Just because someone knows the Bible doesn't mean they believe in the Bible. The devil knows the Bible, but doesn't believe in the Lord. These men knew it, but they rejected the one it points to. Now, They didn't have the authority to put Jesus to death. The Romans had taken the death penalty away from local governing authorities. Only Romans could execute guilty criminals. Not only that, but it was in the interest of the Jewish leadership to put Jesus to death, because he had been, or to have them put Jesus to death. It was in the interest of the Jewish leaderships to have the Romans put Jesus to death, for Jesus had been widely popular for some time among the people. They didn't want the people to think that they killed Jesus unjustly, or if it was some sort of power struggle among the Jewish leadership. It would serve them well to have Rome get rid of him for some just cause. And so we're told in chapter 23 and verse 1, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" So they brought him to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor, actually the fifth such governor of Judea. He was appointed by Tiberius Caesar in 26 AD, and he held that position for about 10 years. He didn't have a great relationship with the Jewish leadership. Not too many years before this, some of his soldiers had brought banners, standards, into Jerusalem bearing the image of Caesar. And the Jewish leadership did not take that well, because to them it was idolatry. And he also, we know, took some money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct to bring water to Jerusalem. He thought it was a noble project to be appreciated, and the Jewish leadership took great offense to that. And so he had been complained about to Rome. There had been unrest due to his leadership, and thus he was in a very difficult situation. His job potentially was in jeopardy, because his job was to keep the peace, to keep there from being unrest, particularly because Judea was a border province for Rome. We don't study much about Persia, but there was a Persian empire that was bordering Rome, and they would often fight. And it was important to have peace on your border. And so to have any unrest, any people unsettled there on the border, was a problem for Rome. So Pilate was in this situation where he was trying to keep peace, but his actions had agitated the Jews in the land. Now, Pilate typically had stayed at Caesarea by the sea, but he came to Jerusalem with some soldiers to ensure order during the feast. Passover was a particularly sensitive feast because it was that annual holiday that celebrated Israel being liberated from Egyptian captivity. And so they're having this big holiday every year to celebrate how they were liberated from an oppressing nation and they were living under oppression. So it was a very sensitive area, a lot of tension, as Jews came from all over the world to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. So since Pilate was in town, the Sanhedrin and all who were there for the trial against Jesus before Caiaphas took Jesus to Pilate, and they began to accuse him. And the accusations that they made against him were deliberately crafted to seek to bring a death sentence, because the Sanhedrin knew that the Romans could care less about Jewish law or about a man claiming to be God. And so they came up with some issues that would be hot buttons, that would be hot issues for the Romans. Three accusations here. The first accusation is that they say, "We found Jesus perverting the nation," or distorting the nation, or turning the nation aside, or corrupting the nation. And what they were indicating is that Jesus had become one that had a great influence over the whole nation. That this one man had influence over the whole nation. And oh, that that were true. Oh, yes, he had some popularity. But there were times when he was not at all popular. Remember in John chapter 6, when he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Tough teaching, John chapter 6. And after that teaching, we're told in John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so even as the multitudes were coming to be healed or find deliverance, many were just coming to see their needs fulfilled, and not seriously following him, not living submitted to him. In fact, when he looked at the crowds, he described them as people, as a flock that was wearied and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. But the Sanhedrin wanted Pilate to think that Jesus had a huge national following, that he was changing the way people thought and the way he lived, and not in a good way. Whereas we know that he came to straighten out an already corrupted nation. They were projecting it as this guy is coming in and he's stirring things up with everyone. Secondly, they accused Jesus of forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. And that we know was a complete lie. They tried to get him to say that back in chapter 20 when they came to him and they said, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he responded, if you remember, and said, show me a denarius. And they showed him a denarius. And he said, what image and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he answered to them in Luke 20:25. And he said, therefore, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So he told them to pay their taxes. He told them, since you're benefiting from Caesar's monetary system, then you should pay Caesar the tax that he's asking for. So, second accusation, totally a lie. And finally, they accused him of saying that he is Christ a king. Not just any king, but Christ a king, which means a religiously motivated Jewish national champion, prophesied and long sought after king. And yes, he did claim to be the Christ and the king, and we'll see that this is the particular charge that concerned Pilate at first, or at least it was the charge that he questioned Jesus about. So this was their case against Jesus, obviously trying to make Jesus out to be influential, dangerous, a troublemaker. They wanted Pilate to see him as a threat to the peace. They were misrepresenting him. He never, ever encouraged rebellion against Rome. He never, ever led protests or got people to sign petitions or recruited an army. No, he taught his followers principles that would make them, if they applied them, the best possible people to rule over if they were living according to what he taught. In fact, remember, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, he said these words to his followers. He said, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also, and one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you do to them likewise. So just think, if all the people in Israel applied the words of Jesus, Pilate's life, Pilate's job would be infinitely easier. And so their accusations were baseless. But false accusations are a favorite tactic of the devil, who is a liar and the father of it, John 8:33. Revelation 12:10 says that he is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us night and day before the throne, who's always looking to point out our faults, truly or making them up. He's constantly accusing. But as these accusations were levied, Jesus didn't answer. He didn't answer until he was directly questioned by Pilate, who was the authority in this hearing, this examination. If you look at verse 3, we're told, then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. In all four Gospels, the very first words that Pilate spoke to Jesus are here. Are you the King of the Jews? Pilate asked directly. Jesus answered directly. Now think about what Pilate saw as he asked Jesus this question and heard him answer. Jesus was standing there before him, and he was beaten. He was bloodied. His face was swollen. His beard had been ripped out. He was sweaty and covered in spit, and obviously having been treated with contempt by the Jewish leaders, who seemed to have the backing of the people at this point. And so if Jesus was not being respected at all, how much of a threat would he really be? Look at verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." His ruling was not guilty. And remember, Pilate was aware of what was going on in his realm. He wasn't in a closet. He knew what was happening. No doubt he heard of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem less than a week before. Jesus coming in on that donkey, down the road, down the Mount of Olives, into the city with thousands and thousands of people celebrating and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He knew about it. And when Jesus got there, he didn't lead a political rally. He didn't cause problems for Rome. There weren't any riots. There wasn't any upheaval. And I'm sure that Pilate heard of the cleansing of the temple. In fact, the way the Antonio Fortress was built, it was a little bit higher than the temple compound. And you could look from the Antonio Fortress down into the court. And the Romans were able to observe what was happening. No doubt he knew all about the cleansing of the temple. As Jesus upset the tables of the money changers and the sacrifice sellers. In fact, Matthew and Mark both tell us in their accounts that Jesus knew that these leaders handed, or I'm sorry, that Pilate knew that these leaders handed Jesus over to them because of envy. They knew it. He knew it. He knew they weren't looking out for Rome. He knew they weren't looking out for him. He knew that they saw Jesus as a problem, and they were trying to get him to get rid of him for them. So he looked at the situation. He ruled justly. He said, "I find no fault in him." And then verse 5 says, "But they were more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" So they began to apply some pressure, mentioning that he had come from Galilee. Understand that Galilee was a hotbed of revolution and nationalism. Galilee was the area where the zealots operated for the most part. And they were making sure that Pilate knew that Jesus was associated with an area that had been problematic for Rome. Verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who also was in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate saw this as an opportunity to pass off the case, to get rid of the problem, for Galilee was out of his jurisdiction. Herod Antipas is the Herod we're talking about here. He was Herod the Great's son, one of Herod the Great's sons. He had authority to rule in Galilee that was given to him by Rome. This is the same Herod that had John the Baptist put to death. So he was in town for Passover. Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod. And verse 8 says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." Now back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 9, we were told that after hearing about the miracles that Jesus was doing, Herod began to seek to see Jesus. So here at this point, Herod was happy to see Jesus because he wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to be entertained. Herod was an adulterous man who divorced his wife so that he could marry his brother's wife, whom he had taken as his own. John the Baptist called him out for his behavior, and it was that that got him arrested and eventually led to his head being removed by Herod. So Herod wasn't interested in truth. He was really interested in pleasure. Jesus stood before him, had nothing to say to Herod. Verse 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So Herod didn't really take any of this seriously, not Jesus and not the accusations. He had fun with the situation, mocking, treating Jesus as if he were nothing. When it says they treated him with contempt, that's the idea. They treated him as if he were nothing, of no real account. And he just tried to get some entertainment out of the situation. And as it all went on, Jesus didn't say anything. Didn't say anything. He didn't try to correct them. He didn't try to set the record straight. Matthew 27:12 says that while the chief priests and elders were making their accusations, before them, Jesus said nothing. Nothing. When Peter wrote his first letter to the church, he picked up on this and pointed us as believers to Jesus' example. 1 Peter 2:20-23, he wrote these words. 1 Peter 2:20-23. It's a section of scripture where that what would Jesus do was taken out of context from this verse. The context is suffering and responding to it. 1 Peter 2:20-23. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Peter said, if you're suffering for doing the right thing, it's commendable to take it patiently, to not strike back with your words, to not fight back, but to trust yourself to the Lord's care. And that's an important lesson, because sometimes when people say things that are wrong, or you hear people make false accusations, or they say lies about you, there's a great temptation to run around and try to defend yourself, try to straighten things out, try to set the record straight. And we don't need to do that. We need to learn to trust the Lord to be our defense. And I want to just qualify the statement and just say, I'm not suggesting that you stay in a physically abusive or dangerous situation. No, that's why we've been given government and authority. That's what Romans chapter 13 says. There's a way to respond to that. But if people are accusing you or gossiping about you or slandering you or saying mean things about you or making fun of you, our role is to do the right thing. Just to keep doing the right thing and allow the Lord to be our defense. Not to try to defend ourselves, but to allow the Lord to be our defense and to be patient and to trust in the Lord. Because it's an opportunity to show people Christ. It's an opportunity to show people an uncommon love, an otherworldly response. If when we're persecuted, we respond not in kind, not the same way, but rather with love. Jesus told us it would happen. You know, Peter went on to say, don't be surprised when these things happen to you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In fact, the more that you're walking with Christ and Christ is living through you, the more opposition you'll face. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are you when they persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my sake, for so they did the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." As you're walking with Christ, as Christ is living through you, people will treat you like him. And so it will happen that people will come against you, lie about you, say things negative towards you. And our challenge is to walk through it as Jesus did. Jesus took this silently, and we're told in verse 12, "That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." So, as both men tried to get Jesus out of their lives, they became friends. Their resistance brought them together. That's the way it is. That's the way it will be. Jesus divides the world into two camps, those who are for him and those who are against him. Even at the end, we know, if you study the final conflicts before Christ returns, the conflict that's going on before Christ returns is actually armies against armies, men against men, and then when the Lord returns, all the armies of the world will turn against the Lord. So they'll be against one another until they see Jesus, and then they'll say, "He's the problem, let's get him." And so this is what happens. Jesus, whenever he's manifest, will divide. There'll be people for him, there'll be people against him. And here, these two people that were at odds with one another, who were both trying to get Jesus out of their lives, end up becoming friends. Verse 13, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him.'" Now notice at this point, Pilate deliberately involved the people. He called together the chief priests, the rulers, we're told, and the people. He publicly testified to them all that neither he nor Herod found anything deserving of death in Jesus. So both these civil leaders saw Jesus as not guilty. Now this is super significant, because neither of these men had any allegiance to Jesus. Neither men believed in Jesus as their Messiah. Neither one of them followed him. Neither of them had any reason to defend him, and yet they both attested to his innocence. And that's important, because for him to be our substitute, he had to be sinless. Again, I mentioned it on Sunday. That's why the virgin birth is essential. He didn't inherit our sin nature. He was supernaturally created in Mary's womb without the help of man. And here we're told, after more than 30 years of life on this earth, there was no valid sin, there was no valid charge of sin found in his life. No guilt, no fault. He was completely innocent, which is a testimony that he remains sinless. And again, that's vital. To be our substitute, he had to be sinless. A man who is guilty and sentenced to death can't die for someone else. If he had sin and he died, he would have died for his own sin, for the wages of sin is death. To die for us, there had to be a reason for him to die. To die for us, there had to be no reason for him to die in and of himself or because of his behavior. To be our substitute, there had to be no reason for him to die for his own behavior or his own nature. Like a bankrupt person can't rescue someone else out of bankruptcy. A person that is broke can't pay another person's debt. Look, this was a concept that Jesus continually taught his people through the sacrificial system. Leviticus chapter 22, 20 to 21, the word says, Leviticus 22, 20 to 21, he said, "Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it." And that had been ingrained in the minds of the people through the sacrificial system for hundreds of years, that a substitute had to be perfect to be accepted. And so here in this trial process, Jesus is established as our perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. So Pilate said he's innocent of anything that would demand his execution. And verse 16 says, he said, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." What's he saying? Look, Pilate says he would chastise him or scourge him and release him. He's suggesting something that is extremely cruel but commonly practiced by the Romans, and that is, the Romans would scourge non-Romans who were accused of a crime to get them to confess, to get a confession from them. That's what they almost did to Paul when they were trying to figure out why he upset the Jews so much in the temple. You can look at it in Acts 22, 24. They were going to examine him under scourging. And Paul said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, here's my citizenship card. I'm a citizen." And that made him exempt from scourging. They never scourged a Roman citizen. The scourge, a short whip, leather thongs about 18 inches long, and in each piece of leather were embedded bone or metal or glass. And they take the person being scourged, they stretch out their back, they take the whip and bring it down on their back. The bone, the metal would dig into the flesh, and then they would pull it back, ripping away the flesh. And if a person being scourged would confess to something, they would lighten the scourge. And if the person being scourged was silent, they'd come down heavier and harder. And that's what Pilate was saying to the crowd. Let me establish his guilt. Let me establish his innocence. Let's have him scourged. Luke continued in verse 17. "For it was necessary," he said, "for him to release one to them at the feast. And they cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder.'" So Pilate wanted to release Jesus and sought to use an established Passover tradition to bring it about. To help with public relations, the Romans would release one prisoner of their choosing or of the people's choosing during Passover. So as the Jews were celebrating their historic release from slavery in Egypt, they would release one person. The Romans would release one person, kind of saying, "We understand what happened in your history, and we're setting someone free to show our sympathy towards you." Now, Matthew tells us in his account that it was Pilate who came up with this idea to give them two choices that seemed to highly favor releasing Jesus. The choice was between Barabbas, whose name means, very interestingly, son of the Father, between him and Jesus. Barabbas was guilty of murder. He was a rebel. Jesus was innocent, no valid charge against him. But the crowd began to demand Barabbas. Matthew 27, 20 says the crowd was persuaded by the chief priests to ask for Barabbas. So the chief priests were working the crowd. "Ask for Barabbas, ask for Barabbas." And as Pilate listened to this, it just didn't seem right to him. It just didn't seem right. Verse 20, "Pilate therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Then he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" As you know that justice has failed when the judge is arguing with the people. It's not supposed to work that way. Pilate wanted to let Jesus go, but didn't have the courage to do the right thing. Instead of standing for truth, instead of standing for justice, which is his job, he was caving into the pressure. Well, the book of John tells us that at this point, Pilate did have Jesus scourged. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They scourged Jesus. He had nothing to confess. As the scourge came down upon him again and again, he had nothing to confess. John tells us that after Jesus was scourged, Pilate brought him out and he said to the crowd, "Behold the man." Understand why he said that. He was saying, look, he's been scourged and he hasn't opened his mouth. Behold the man. The scourging. And then he said, I find no fault in him. The scourging revealed he was innocent. Verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. So the loud, persistent voices of the crowd prevailed over justice. Pilate couldn't convince the people of Jesus' innocence. Now, don't get this wrong. Pilate was not the victim. Don't start feeling sorry for him. He could have stood for the truth. He had the authority, he had the power, but it was more expedient for him to give in to the people. And so he did the wrong thing. He was guilty as well because he knew he was innocent, and yet he turned him over to be crucified. He put his self-interest over the truth. Verse 25, now as they led him away, he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Pilate was guilty. The Sanhedrin were guilty. The people were guilty. They were responsible for great injustice. And we know that all the people took responsibility. Matthew 27:25 tells us, the word says, Matthew 27:25, and all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and our children. We are taking responsibility for our choice. And here as they made the choice, the innocent one suffered, and the guilty one went free. Barabbas I hope he's in heaven, because I want to ask him about this. Barabbas, just in his holding cell, waiting to go to the cross. Didn't deserve anything for his freedom, to earn his freedom, his release, his life. He could have been hanging on that cross in the middle of two others that day. But suddenly the door opened and the guard said, you can go. And Jesus went to the cross instead. This illustrates 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you and I were guilty. We're the Barabbas. We were sinners on death row, so to speak. because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus took my place, and he took your place, and we didn't deserve it at all, at all. But he gave us freedom. He gave us the opportunity to live. He gave us opportunity to be released. He accepted our guilt. He accepted our punishment. And he opened the door so that you and I could walk out into new life. It's amazing. We're really all responsible for Jesus' death. It's our sin that made his death necessary. He didn't have to suffer. He chose to suffer. He chose to take our place so that you and I can have life, eternal and abundant life. And it's free. Not cheap, but free. To all who are willing to put their trust in him. I find it interesting in looking at this that they had Jesus on trial, but really all of them were on trial. And their response to Jesus determined their eternal standing before God. It's that simple. If we believe in him and trust in him, we're innocent. If we reject him and don't believe in, then we remain in our guilt. Lord, we thank you so much for paying the price for our sins completely, for not trying to get out of that situation, but going and being willingly our sin bearer, taking our place, taking the cross, so to speak, that we deserve. We are so thankful. And I pray, Lord, that we would be people who are never lose the wonder and the appreciation of the cross, that it would never become kind of like a la-la-la-la story, just something we read and don't think about, but it would be something that we value deeply, that penetrates our hearts deeply as we consider what you did for us. And I pray, Lord, that in that we would be willing to stand for you. We wouldn't be ashamed. We'd be willing to take mockery and persecution for doing the right thing, because you did a great thing for us, the greatest thing, as you took our place. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word that reveals your love in such a deeply profound way. And thank you, Lord, for being our substitute, our sacrifice that makes us acceptable. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
Thank you for the way that you love us, how you love us. Thank you for the way